Amen. Thank you all for that. Good morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please. And today we'll be looking at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. At this point in Paul's letter to the Romans, once we come to chapter 5, we have, as we talked about last week, a paradigm shift. And now from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8, Paul is discussing the benefits of being justified. And so the next few messages are a series, so to speak, a series within a series in the book of Romans on the benefits of the justified. And so we're in part 2 today. Last week we talked about the benefit of atonement, being made at one with God and all the blessings that come with that. And now Paul turns to this second benefit of the justified, which is eternal life. Eternal life is the second benefit of the justified that Paul talks about here. And there is more to say about what the Bible has to say about eternal life and life in Christ than can be said in one message. And certainly more to be said than what Paul touches on here in the book of Romans. So I hope that today, that as we go through this message, that one, it's a blessing to you, and that you realize, for those of us who have come to Christ, that we realize what the blessings are of having eternal life, and what a true paradigm shift has taken place for us to have gone from death to life. But also, I hope that it whets our appetites, and that really what happens here on Sunday mornings and in Sunday school and on Wednesday nights as we come together is that our minds and our spirits are stirred to hunger for the Word of God. I hope that the only time that you open your Bible is not whenever we come together in the church here or in Sunday school or Wednesday, but whenever you're at home and whenever you're at work and whenever you're by yourself. I hope that the Word of God is something that you're drawn to periodically and regularly throughout the week, and that these messages are in support of that and a help and a part of the life that you're living with the Lord Jesus Christ. Life comes to us through birth. We all know that. A lot of us have seen that. If you have seen that take place, you know what a miracle it is to see life, to see birth happen. It's an amazing thing. I was thought it was interesting when I learned that the Spanish term for giving birth is dar a la luz, to give to the light. Just an interesting expression there, because that's what happens, is that baby's going from being inside the darkness of the womb and coming out into the light of the world. And that comes by the process of procreation. And so it's through this process of procreation and birth that each of us came into the world as a baby. And having been born, we have shades of physical, mental, and emotional characteristics of our parents. Amy and I found a show recently that called Long Lost Family, and it's just a show where these people help folks who have been estranged from their family find their families. And a lot of times it's people who have been adopted. And it's amazing to hear them talk about having never met someone who looks like them, having never met someone that they have a blood relation to, because they were adopted and they never knew anything of their blood family. And how whenever they meet those family members, whether the parent who adopted them out or maybe some half-siblings, they're always so amazed to see a picture, and they go, oh my goodness, I look like them. And they'll talk about how growing up in their families, they always thought that they weren't like their family, their adopted family, because their adopted family was more one way, more bookish, and they were more outdoorsy, or vice versa. But then they meet their blood family and they find, oh, we share these characteristics. Well, that's because whenever we're born, that bloodline, that through that process of birth, we all come into the world with those shades, physical, mental, and emotional traits. And so the traits that we inherit then are also not monogenerational, meaning we don't just inherit things from our parents, but our parents inherited something from their parents, who inherited something from their parents. And so those genes go way back. And the traits that we have today are going to be from ancestors that have oftentimes long since been forgotten. That we have traits that our family may have, whether personality traits or physical traits, that we don't know why they're there, but we might be able to trace them, if we could, back to a certain person. Or a certain time when the family moved and things changed for some reason, and at that point, the way that people looked started to change over time, or whatever it may be. There's a there's a, I would call it a pseudoscience, but I think there's something to it. It's a budding science called epigenetics. Has anybody ever heard of epigenetics? Epigenetics is the surface level genetic traits that we have. And as people, as science studies DNA more and more, the more they find that it is extremely complex, and that there are layers to DNA, and that there are deep codes that can't be changed, and then there are surface level things that can be changed, and a lot of times they change with our experience. As we have a strong experience that's traumatic or extremely exhilarating in some way, or extremely relieving to us, that our genes actually adapt in some way to that experience. And that's the idea of epigenetics. Simply to say that we carry those traits from our ancestors to now, and we have them. And whether they're because of those some extreme circumstance years ago, I know that I've always, since a little boy, anytime I see the Highlands of Scotland in a movie or pictures or something, something in me longs for that. And it just makes me wonder, I wonder if that's because I have so much British Isles blood in my DNA. I don't know. But that ancestral memory, there are things that we carry with us. And so the same is true not only for individual families or individual people, but for humanity as a whole, that we carry with us physical and mental and emotional and spiritual traits that we inherited from the first man, Adam. And unlike some of our physical traits, the Bible records for us the spiritual traits that we have received from Adam, namely sin and death. Sin and death are the two traits that the Bible makes very clear we got from Adam. But it also teaches us that we can have a new birth, which gives us a new and eternal life and changes our heritage. In John chapter 3, as Jesus is talking there with Nicodemus in verses 5 and 6, it says, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," so unless a person has a physical birth and a spiritual birth, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So we inherit our fleshly nature from Adam, but we inherit a new spiritual nature when we're born again in Christ. And so what we see here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is this, that sin and death spread to humanity through Adam's disobedience, and righteousness and life are available to humanity by Jesus' obedience. And that's really the big thing that Paul is getting at here in this passage, is that we have an ancestor named Adam who is disobedient, and he brought sin and death to us as a people. But Christ was obedient, and through righteousness brings eternal life to those who believe in him. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so that's the amazing thing that Paul's going to talk about here today, is how we have gone, when we have been justified by faith, we have gone from the experience of sin and death, which we received from our forefather Adam, into a new experience of righteousness and eternal life by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that he talks about then is here in verses 12 through 14, he talks about the consequence of Adam's sin. Beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." This consequence of Adam's sins has a few parts to it that he mentions here. And the first one is, sin and death entered the world. Look again at verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Now in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God told Adam that this would be the case. He said this, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here we have a specific and singular law from God given to Adam. You can eat of all the trees that are in the garden, except this one. Don't eat from that tree. And the day that you do eat of it, you're going to die. There's a law given. And there's a consequence given very clearly. We know the story. You go on to read Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes into the garden. He deceives Eve. Adam is apparently standing there the whole time. He takes the fruit also and he eats as well, thereby violating, transgressing the law of God. And when he did that, the promise, the consequence that God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," came to pass. Death entered the world. And so Paul tells us here, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," letting us know that the consequence of Adam's sin is that sin and death entered the world. Sin as a principle, sin as a thing, not just one particular sin, but any and all sins. And the propensity towards sin, all of that entered into the world. It's as if there was a dam that was holding back this flood called sin. And when Adam transgressed God's law, the dam broke. And sin rushed in. And it permeated everything. It entered the world. And death came along with it. That consequence of sin came along with it. And that is a consequence of Adam's action, his transgression, his sin. But the second thing that we see then is that death spread to everyone because everyone sinned. There again in verse 12, in the second half, he says, "And so," or "in this way," or "thus, death passed upon all men." Because we're all born after Adam. Because we are in Adam. Because we didn't get here except Adam and Eve had a baby, who had a baby, who had a baby, who had a baby, and so on down, until at some point, someone had a baby, and we're all the babies of those someones. And here we are, as those who came from Adam. And so death passed upon all men, but not just because we were born, but look at the last phrase there, "for that all have sinned," or "because all sinned." So there's this hand-in-hand relationship where we inherit our sinful nature from Adam, and therefore we sin, and therefore we die. But also death passed through us because Adam sinned, and he passed that on to us. It's inextricably linked to the fact that human beings are sinful, and that human beings therefore will sin, and that human beings therefore die. So death spread to everyone because everyone sinned. We can't look back at Adam and just go, "Well, this is all Adam's fault. If it weren't for Adam, I wouldn't be a sinner and I wouldn't die." No, no, no. Adam was just the first one because he was there. But if Adam were to be taken out of that position and you were to be put there, it would be your name that we would be reading. It would be my name that we would be reading. Because this is how we are. Because we are less than God inherently by how we are made. And so we also at some point would transgress the rule that God had given. But it happens to be that by this one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're all sinful from conception. Psalm 51 verse 5 makes this clear when David writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What he's saying there is he's not deflecting his sin to his mom. He's not saying, "Well, it's my mom's fault. She was a sinner." No, he's saying, "I'm a sinful person from the moment I was conceived. I am sinful inside and out. It's a part of who I am." And that is true for all of us, that we are all sinful from conception, and that we all die for our own sins. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20 make this clear, where it says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And verse 20 picks up right there and says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So that you and I cannot say, "Well, ultimately, I'm dead because of Adam's sin." No, I'm dead because of my sin. And I'm just made in the image of Adam. In fact, the Bible records that Adam was made in the image of God, but this is something few people ever touch on. It says later on that Adam had a son who was made after his image and in his likeness. And that's how we are. We are made in the image of a fallen man. We're not made like Adam was originally made. Yes, we have the image of God, but it's a fallen, it's a marred image in the likeness of fallen man, because it's who we are as well. So the consequence of Adam's sin is that sin and death entered the world. Death spread to everyone because everyone sinned. And finally, we see in verses 13 and 14 that death reigned despite the absence of the law. He says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Sin was in the world even before Moses came, in other words. Sin was always there from the time that Adam sinned up until the law came, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Death reigned despite the absence of law. So though sin is legally unimputed, sinners still perish without the law. Because when the law comes, then sin can be imputed to the person. But without the law, there's no imputation of sin. And we could take an example from this, but first of all, let's read Romans 2:12, which says essentially the same thing when it says, "As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So sin and death go hand in hand, whether the law is present or not, whether the codified, written, external expression of right and wrong is before us or not. When a person sins, he or she dies, even though it's not legally imputed. And so sinners still perish without the law. It would be similar to a person having cancer, and that cancer will still kill you even without a diagnosis. And you can say, "Well, I didn't know I had cancer, so I shouldn't have died." Well, you did because you had cancer. It doesn't matter if you knew you had it or not. It doesn't matter if a doctor came and gave you that diagnosis and imputed it to you in that way by saying, "Hey, by the way, you have stage 4 cancer." Okay, at that point it's been imputed. It's been officially told to you, "This is the thing that you have." But whether or not it's been imputed, it's still a reality, and you're still going to die from it without something being done. Also, everyone has an awareness of God's standard in his conscience. Going back to Romans 2, Paul has already said this in verses 14 and 15 when he says, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So going back over to Romans 5, whenever he says, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." What he's saying is death reigned despite the absence of the law, because everyone was a sinner and all sinners die. And that's the way that it goes. Whether or not the sin is legally imputed to their account or not, sinners die. So what then is sin? Sin is defined 4 ways in the New Testament, and I want to share each of those with you briefly. They are these. First, in Romans 14:23, the Bible says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Which, if it's not of faith, then that means you're not sure if God's okay with it or not. So you're acting of your own volition. You go, "I don't know if God really wants me to do this." Well, that's acting outside of faith, and the Bible says that's sin. Secondly, in James 4:17, the Bible says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." This is what we would call the sin of omission. You know what the right thing to do is, but you choose not to do it. You say, "Well, I didn't do anything wrong." Well, yeah, you didn't do anything wrong because you didn't do anything, but you did something wrong because you didn't do anything. Because you didn't do anything right. So to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is the sin of omission. 1 John 3:4 says, "Sin is the transgression of the law." This is the sin of commission. This is when you transgress the law. This is when you do what is wrong. And then finally in 1 John 5:17, the Bible says, "All unrighteousness is sin." And that makes me think of Romans 3:23 when he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That anytime we do anything that is short of God's glory, it's sinful. And any unrighteousness, anything that is less than what God would do, anything that is different than what God would do in His standard of righteousness, is unrighteousness and is therefore sin. So in one case we have that sin is the transgression of the law. But there's also these other 3 cases that are defined as sin. So even if you don't knowingly transgress the law, you can still do what's unrighteous. You can still do something that you're not sure if God's okay with it, and you decide to do it anyway, even though you think, "I probably shouldn't do this." And you can still not do something that you know is right. And so even though sin might not be imputed in terms of legally, because you haven't transgressed a written or known law to you, you're still a sinner and you still die. And so it was for everyone from Adam to Moses. Everyone in that time period was sinning. They were doing things that were wrong. They were violating their conscience. They were doing things that they weren't sure God was okay with and thought He probably wasn't okay with. They were falling short of His righteousness, and they were failing to do what they knew what was right in many cases. And as such, they were sinners and they were dying. This is the plight of humanity. And this is what we've inherited from Adam. And this is really who we are outside of Christ. And we don't have to go too much further into it, because we've seen all this building up to chapter 3 and 4, how horrible humanity is without Christ. But the result here is that because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners and are destined to die because of our own sin. But then verse 14 at the very end brings us to a sort of pivot point when he says, "Who is the figure of him that was to come?" That Adam is a type or a pattern of Jesus Christ as the primogenitor of a lineage of human beings. So primogenitor just being the first ancestor. Adam is the first human being of all physical human beings, which is everyone who's ever been born. But Christ is the first of a different kind of man. A newborn man. A man who is born not with the sin and death nature of Adam, but with the righteous and eternal life nature in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That eternal life ultimately culminates in the resurrection, which is what Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 15:22. So Adam's a type of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says there. Who is the figure of him that was to come? And so that brings us to the second point, which is that then Paul then describes for us, having given us the consequence of Adam's sin, he gives us now the contrast of the two Adams. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me very quickly, because in calling Christ a sort of Adam, you might wonder, well, where does that come from? He says here that he's a figure of him that was to come. But can we really call Christ a second or last Adam? And the answer is yes, because the Bible does it. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So here we have two Adams. We have a first Adam and we have a last Adam. The first Adam was made a living soul. That happened when God created Adam back there in Genesis. But the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, that is a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, in other words, gives life to others. Verse 46 says, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural." The natural Adam came first, and then this second, this last Adam. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So there in verses 48 and 49, we have this reality presented to us, this truth, that such as they also that are earthy, we are like our earthy father Adam. We have his nature of sin and death. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. When we're born again in Christ, we have that nature of Christ. We have His new nature of righteousness and eternal life within us. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's this physical body, we look like Adam. He may not have looked exactly like us, but generally speaking, all human beings look the same. We may have varying levels of melanin or curly hair, straight hair, long hair, short hair, etc., but we're all pretty much the same. We have the same image, and we get that from Adam. But here he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's in the resurrection, that we're going to have a new body, and it's going to be made like unto his glorious body, no longer bearing the image of Adam. As Adam had a son back there in Genesis, as I mentioned earlier, and it says that he had a son after his likeness and in his image, our likeness and image of Adam that we received through this physical birth is going to be shifted back to something more glorious, something more resembling what Adam's probably was when he was first created, more in the glory of God, after the image of the body that Jesus Christ had after his resurrection. And what a blessing that's going to be. But going back here to Romans chapter 5, we have this contrast of the two Adams here. The contrast of the two Adams. We're going to move through this somewhat quickly. This is one of those passages, verses 15 through 19, that the Apostle Peter described as Paul's writings, that they were hard to be understood. And it's simply the wording. He's not dealing with anything extremely complex here, but the wording that Paul uses is a little bit difficult to understand. So we're going to approach it in this way. I'm going to just try to present to us side by side what it is here, the comparisons, the contrast rather, that he is making between Adam and Christ. And so we begin in verse 15 where he says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." In other words, the free gift is not like the offense. "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." There's something there that we see repeated, and that's the word many. Many were dead because of Adam, but with Jesus Christ, this free gift has abounded to many. And he doesn't say just yet what the free gift is, but we can jump ahead in our Bibles and just cut to the point here for the sake of our understanding. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he makes it very clear when he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he's going to get there. But as we see this phrase, this term, the free gift, put it in your mind now that what he's talking about is receiving eternal life through the righteousness that we obtain in Christ Jesus. That's the free gift. So it can be summed up in, ultimately, eternal life. "So not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead." You see, Adam's offense brought death to many. Many were dead. That's what Adam got us. That's what he gave us, was he gave us this sin nature. He gave us this situation. And again, we would have done the same thing in his case. So it's not that he was so much worse than we are, but it is that we are just copies of him anyway. "Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many." With Adam, many died, but with Christ, the gift abounded to many. So Adam, in a sense, gave us a bad gift, but Christ gives us this good gift. And it's available, in both cases, to many. And it's available to people through the same means. You receive the gift of sin and death from Adam through the physical birth, and you receive the gift of righteousness and eternal life from Christ through the new spiritual birth. Then in verse 16 he says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." So that here we have, under Adam, through one came condemnation, but under Christ it's out of many offenses to justification. Condemnation only takes one sin. It only takes one sin for us to be condemned. It only takes one sin on our part in order for us to pay the consequence of sin, which is death. You say, "Well, I haven't committed the same sin as someone else." It doesn't matter, because when it comes to earning the wage of death, all sins are equal. Now, in the consequences that sin brings in this world and the impact that it has on people's lives, yeah, there's a difference. But when it comes to our eternal destiny, all it takes is one sin. And through Adam's one sin, condemnation came to everyone. We all then are sinners, and we all have sin, and we sin, and so we too are condemned. But under Christ, we have, out of those many offenses, because now everyone's a sinner, and everyone's sinning all the time, and out of those many sins, out of those many offenses, we have justification coming, but only through Christ. Only through Him. Otherwise, we just remain in these many offenses. So it isn't that Christ commits many offenses, but Christ takes those many offenses upon Himself. He pays the price for those many offenses, and He offers to us instead His justification. He makes us righteous, in other words. So then in verse 17 he says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So that now we have these two different reigns, these two different rules taking place. Under Adam we have the reign of death, because we're sinners. And as sinners we live under the reign, the rule, the constant oppression of death. But under Christ we have a different reign. We have a different reign, and that is the reign of life. Look what it says. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That is that reign of eternal life that we will, that we do live in, that we do experience when we come to being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We pass from the reign of death over us to us reigning in life with Christ. What a switch. What would you rather have? The reign of death over you, or to be in the reign of life through justification in Christ Jesus? So under Adam, the reign of death. Under Christ, the reign of life. In verse 18, he goes on to say, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Here we have the juxtaposition of Adam as the offender versus Christ as the righteous one. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that we are condemned under the Adamic nature. Being in Adam, we live in an experience between us and God of judgment, of condemnation, of damnation, not just criticism, not just God going, "Ah, that's not good and you know it," but God saying, "That's not good and you know it, and I have to judge it." And the sentence is death, and the sentence is an eternity separated from me. That's condemnation. And that came by that offense of one, as we follow in his footsteps, because he is our Father, and we also offend, and we receive the same condemnation. But even so, in the same way, in other words, by the righteousness of one. And this is really important, because this touches on the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And when he came to earth, he didn't live the sinful life that every other human being has lived. He was righteous. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God the Father. In fact, he said that he came to do the will of the Father. That was his whole intention. His whole purpose was to come and to fulfill the Father's will, which was to fulfill the law, the standard of God's righteousness, and then to offer his righteous, perfect self as a sacrifice for the sins of unrighteous, sinful, and dead humanity. And so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Adam was an offender, and under Adam we are nothing more than offenders, judged and condemned. But Christ was righteous, and in Christ we also are righteous, and we are therefore righteous and alive in him. And so verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Under Adam we have disobedience, but under Christ we have obedience. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's disobedience made us sinners, but we also disobey just like he did. So by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. Christ was obedience, and in Christ we have finally the ability to also be obedient. The natural man cannot serve God. The natural man cannot please God. Only the person who has been redeemed and is walking in the Spirit is the person who can please God. And that only comes because Jesus Christ is righteous, and he makes us righteous on the inside. And we need to allow that righteousness to come out on the outside as we live our lives. But under Adam we have disobedience, and under Christ we have obedience. And that's the contrast of the two Adams, so that the distinction between those who are only in Adam and those who are in Christ is found in verse 17, where it says, "They which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness." That's the hinge point. That's the difference. Are you only in Adam, where many die and through that one come to condemnation and under the reign of death and an offender and disobedient? Or have you received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? That's where the new birth takes place, is receiving that. And so it is that John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That's the hinge point. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ, he is given the righteousness of God, and he goes from being merely in Adam and having all of these sinful traits in Adam to having a new birth in Christ and having these in the inner man, all of these traits. And now it's just a question of, does your outside match your inside? Are you living in a way that reflects the fact that you are in Christ, or are you still living as if you are merely in Adam? It is God's will for those of us who have been justified by faith to live as if we have been justified by faith. So the final result here is that sin and death spread to humanity through Adam's disobedience, but righteousness and life are available to humanity by Jesus' obedience. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:48 says, "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." And it's God's desire that we would be such as the heavenly. That's why He has offered, provided free of charge to us, this wonderful gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the last two verses here, which explain then the conquest of God's grace. The conquest of God's grace in humanity. And first in verse 20 he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." God's grace, in other words, is greater than man's sin. God's grace is far greater than man's sin. There is no level of sin that is too much for God's grace to handle. God's grace covers all the sins for all time, however deep and wide we may perceive them to be. And he puts here again, as he has done previously, the law into its proper context when he says that the law entered that the offense might abound. That is, that the law entered to augment the offense, to make it more obvious. Because remember, he said previously that sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, we're like the people, humanity was like the people who had cancer, but it was undiagnosed. And the law entered to say, "Oh, by the way, all of this stuff is sinful. All of this stuff is wrong. All of this stuff violates God's standard of righteousness." And in that way, it's like it put a magnifying glass on the sinfulness of humanity. Because as you look at God's law, and then you look at any one individual human's life, or any nation, or any people group across the ages, what you see is, boy, we really don't meet God's standard. We don't live by it. We are awful. So the law entered, or the law came along to augment, so that sin could then be imputed, so that sin could be made known, our offensiveness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, again, we've read this many times, but it speaks to what Paul is saying here when he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." It's really important that we understand why the law exists, because even today there are Christians who, once they become believers, they want to go and they want to live after the Old Testament law. They say, no, you got to go live after the law of Moses in order to truly be a Christian. But the Bible makes it very clear the purpose of the law. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law is there to highlight our sinfulness. The law is there to bring us to guilt before God. So if you and I as Christians even seek to go live under the law, we're just going to wind up in the same position, feeling guilty all the time. Because we can't do it by going to the law and saying, "Okay, it says do this, I'm always going to do that." No, the only way that we can do that is to simply walk with the Spirit, to listen to His leadership and obey Him. And how do we do that? Well, we do that because Christ has given us His righteousness and He has given us eternal life. And we now have His life within us, and we can listen to the Holy Spirit because we have that righteous nature, even as we have this sinful nature in the flesh to contend with. And that's what Paul is going to get into in the future, so I won't say too much more about that. But the law entered that the offense might abound. But notice he says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Grace overabounded sin. And this is something that Paul knew personally. He had experienced himself. He said in 1 Timothy 1:14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." As he was describing his own conversion. And he described it in those terms, that his conversion came because the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Paul was a murderer. Paul was a persecutor. Paul was a hater of Christians. He hated the people of God. So much so that when Jesus came and appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And yet, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, enough to cover even Paul's sin. How much more anybody else's sin? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And where sin does abound, grace much more still abounds. Because God's grace is greater than man's sin. And so in verse 21 he says that, and this brings us to the purpose, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The purpose of God's great grace is to reign, resulting in eternal life for mankind. But grace, he says, reigns through righteousness. Even so might grace reign through righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that's how grace reigns through righteousness. Through the righteousness of Christ, who then sacrificed himself, God's grace comes to humanity. But also through that righteousness being imputed to us, we now live under the reign of grace. Again, walking with God, not according to the works, not according to the law. We weren't saved by works, and we're not kept by works, and we don't live by works, by just trying to do what we think is right. But we live, we exist, we were saved under the grace of God. And grace reigns through righteousness. The righteousness of Christ and the righteousness that has been imputed to us. And then also the reign of grace results in eternal life, which comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what he says here, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Looking back at Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So under Adam we have sin and death, but under Christ we have righteousness and eternal life. And what a blessing it is then to be, as he describes back in verse 1, being justified by faith. If we are trying to seek justification through works, none of these benefits will come to us. None of these benefits will ever be ours, because we can't do it. Because in Adam, all we have is that sinful nature. All we have is that ability to be disobedient, defensive, and violating God's righteousness, and therefore earning the wage of death. John chapter 20 and verse 31, John's gospel, he says, "He wrote his gospel that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And all those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, which by the way are the only ones who are justified, have life through his name. So those who have put their trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ have been made righteous and therefore possess eternal life because their sin debt was paid by Christ. What a blessing. What a wonderful Savior. What an unbelievable benefit to be passed from death to life. I want to give us three quick applications, because I think a question arises here somewhat naturally, and it is, what does this mean for those of us who have been given eternal life by receiving Christ as our own Lord and Savior? I've got eternal life, in other words. What does that matter? What does it mean? Is there anything I should do? There are three things primarily that I think we should understand. There are a lot of applications that could be made here, but we'll just stick with these three. The first one is, we as those with eternal life should be growing. We should be growing. When a baby begins his life, at the moment of conception, immediately it starts growing, right? I tried to look up, I was curious, how much a fertilized human egg weighs. And it's so little that it can't even be measured. We don't have machinery, technology, sensitive enough to measure the weight of a fertilized human egg. And so it's essentially, for our purposes, nothing. But then in a short 9 months, you get anywhere from a 7 to 10 pound baby that comes out. That's a lot of growth. That's a lot of growth in a short time. And then anyone who's had a kid knows they just keep growing when they come out. And for some of us, we can't stop growing. We probably ought to try. But growth is a continual thing in the human experience. It's natural. It's normal. And when people don't grow and they stay stunted, we recognize that it's a problem. So we've been given eternal life in Christ, And as those who have eternal life, we should be growing. We've been born again. We have new life. So like those physical newborns, we should be growing. And there's three ways that we should be growing. The first is through the Word. Through the Word of God, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." One of the saddest things for a Christian is if he gets to the point where he does not desire the sincere milk of the Word. We're not to always live on milk any more than a baby is always to live on milk. We should go on from the basics of the Word of God and into the meat of the Word of God. That's part of growth. But we are commanded here, however old or young we are, spiritually speaking, however mature we are, to always desire the milk of the Word like a newborn baby desires milk. So the most mature Christian should still have an infant-like longing and hunger for the things of God's Word. That's all of us in here who have a profession of faith today. We should have a desire, like a newborn baby does, to come to God's Word and to feed off of it, to recognize it as the sustenance that we need, that we may grow thereby. So if you're stunted in your spiritual growth, it may be something as simple as you need to get back into God's Word. You need to cultivate a desire for His Word. You say, how do I do that? By getting into it. We cultivate a desire for things that we're not accustomed to doing by starting to do them. Have you ever heard the term acquired taste? Some things have to be acquired. The natural man does not long for God's Word, but the spiritual man does. And as you get into God's Word, you will acquire a taste for it because that spiritual man will be fed. And as he gets stronger and matures, that hunger for God's Word will grow more and more. And this can vacillate even in our life as we are in the Word, that there may be days where you go, I don't feel like opening my Bible. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. We need to be in it. It will not always be purely discipline, but we need to fall back on pure discipline if the hunger falters, because the Word of God is that by which we grow. But we also grow in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and I think this goes hand in hand with a lot of what Brother Bill was talking about in Sunday school. It says, "...that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now he says a lot there. He's got a pretty beefy statement right there in the middle, but I want to hit on three things that he says. First of all, he says that we may grow up into Him in all things. As we grow, and this is in the context here that he's writing, is the context of giving it to the church, talking about the giftedness that different people have in the church, and how that giftedness builds up the body, so that we can grow up in Him in all things. Our growth is not just in an omnidirectional growth. Any way you grow is okay. We're to be growing towards becoming more like Christ. That's the goal in growing. We don't want to grow up to be like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. We want to be like Christ. And so we want to be like brother or sister so-and-so, so far as they look like Christ. But no one person is going to look exactly like Christ in all things. So we keep Jesus as our primary focus, to whom we are looking to grow up to be like. But what he's saying here is that happens in the context of a church. As people come together in the church and express the different gifts that God has given them. And so he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. This is a building term that he's using here. This is a building analogy. Fitly joined together is like when you lay out the frame for a wall in a house or a building. You lay it out, and in laying it out, you have fitly joined it together. You've put it together appropriately. You've put the pieces in the places that they belong and compacted. Compacted is where you go by and you nail them together. That's compacting it. So you put them fitly joined, and then you compacted it. In the case of the church, it's compacted by something specific, and he says it is this, that which every joint supplies. A joint is where two members meet. So where two members in the body of Christ meet, and they are where God has put them, and they're doing what God has told them to do, that meeting, that interaction creates a bond, creates a compacting. creates a permanent fixing together according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Again, as we effectively work as we are supposed to work, and that, he says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So not only as individual Christians do we grow in the church, but the church as a whole grows. As we as individual Christians grow, as we follow the headship of Christ, as we are where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing under His leadership, there is growth in the church. But we also grow under pressure. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." We all know that one. But verse 9 goes on to say, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." Well, in the context here, the suffering is resisting the roaring lion who's trying to devour us. It's fighting the good fight of faith as we go through that suffering for a while. He says that the God of all grace by Jesus Christ will make you perfect, mature you. So if you're going through suffering, you feel like, boy, the Christian life for me has just been, I've seen some glimmers here and there, but it's mostly just been a lot of heartache, hardship. The God of grace by Jesus Christ is trying to make you perfect. And perfection here means totally mature, grown up, whole, the way you ought to be. Not only perfect you, but establish you, strengthen, and settle you. When we go through difficulties, it matures us, it establishes us, it makes us stronger, and it settles us. It gives us peace, it gives us stability. It's almost like what we talked about last week back in Romans 5 when he said, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." We've got to be growing. But also we as those with eternal life should be faithful. Every life has a purpose, and the purpose is not merely to grow up. The purpose of being born as a human, God didn't give us our physical life to just grow up to a physically mature human being, but to just be a sloth and do nothing with the life He's given us. And so it is with our life in Christ. Every life in Christ is no different. Only God knows the specific purpose that He has in store for you. But the purpose for all of us is to glorify God through faithful service to Him. That's all of our purposes. Now, the specifics are going to play out differently. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58, the Bible says, "Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, since we have the victory," which is what we've been talking about, we have the righteousness and eternal life given to us by Christ, "be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What we do for God is not pointless. It's not in vain. Laboring for Him, laboring is exhaustive toil. It's sweat-inducing, body-breaking work. It's work that's difficult to do. But the Bible says that when we labor for the Lord, it's not in vain. It's not for nothing. We're not just toiling for no reason. But He says these three things here. He tells us to be three things: steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding. Steadfast means to be secure in position, quite literally. Stead is position and fast is secure. So if you're steadfast, it means you are secure in your position. You are where you are. You're fixed there. You're firmly in place. Which means for us, we need to know where we're supposed to be in life. Where does God want me to be? And once we know where we're supposed to be, we need to be there. And there are some things that we can know. If you're a parent, God wants you to be in your family. If you're a spouse, God wants you to be a husband or a wife. He wants you to be a godly husband, godly wife, godly mother, godly father. He's got you there. Your life is in that position. Be steadfast in it. Be godly in it. Be what He wants you to be as you're in that position. If you're in a place of employment and you know that the Lord gave you that job, be steadfast there. Be fixed there. Be where you are and know that you're there to do the work of God. You're not just there to get a paycheck. You're not just there to become buddies with the people around you. You're there because God has a work for you to do there. If you're a mom at home, be steadfast there. You've got a job to do for the Lord there. Anything that you can think of as you look at your life, and you can say, "This is a place that God wants me to be." Be steadfast in that position. We recently read a story as a family a couple nights ago about a knight named Sir Roland of the Knights of the Silver Shield. Anybody ever heard that story? It was a new one to us, but I really enjoyed it because it had such an obvious spiritual implication. And Sir Roland, as his fellow knights went out to fight the giants in the woods, Sir Roland was told to stay and guard the castle, the gate of the castle. And Sir Roland was a fairly young but exemplary knight. He was coming up, and he was a really good knight by all accounts. And so he felt like it was a waste of his talents and abilities, his youth, his vigor, to stand at the door of the castle and guard the door when there were giants to fight. And he wanted to be there on the battlefield. But he stayed because the commander told him to be there. And as he stayed during the battle, three different people came and visited the castle. And much as he was tempted to follow them, he resisted. And he stayed in his position. And the last temptation that came was a little old man who had a black cloak, and he pulled out this shining magical sword from under his coat and said, "Take this sword, go to the battle. This sword defeats every foe that it comes across, and you will save the day because your comrades are dying out there." Well, that presented a real temptation for this knight who had such a heart to be in the battle and felt like he was missing out because he's standing at the door. But he resisted, and he said, "No, the commander told me to stay here, and a good knight is nothing if he's not faithful to the commander." And so he closed the drawbridge at that point so that he, as much as would keep others out, would keep himself in, because he realized the temptations are getting stronger and stronger. So he closed that door of access. Well, the next group that came along was his comrades in arms. They had won the battle. And they came in, and what wound up happening is Sir Roland got this magical golden star that appeared on his shield, proving that he was the most courageous knight of all. And all he had done was guarded the door. But he was faithful. And so it is with us, that we need to be faithful. We need to be steadfast. But he also says immovable, which is literally not going away with. So it's not just leaving because you felt like you should leave, but because something or someone comes along and says, "Hey, why don't you come do this?" Christian, we need to be immovable. We don't need to be going along with people who try to draw us away. Circumstances that look better than what we have here, but we need to be immovable, fixed and not leaving where we are supposed to be. Proverbs 27:8 says, "As a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place." A bird's nest is a place where they're supposed to be. It's their place of safety. It's their place of security. You leave the nest and you stay gone, you're losing a lot, and things that should be happening at the nest under your watch are not happening. It hurts the nest and it hurts the bird. And so it is with us when we leave the place that God has put us in. We've got to stay where He has put us. And He says, finally, always abounding, which is to be copiously supplied with something. If you're abounding in chocolate, you've got a lot of chocolate. You have been copiously supplied with chocolate. And some of us might wish that we were. But in terms of abounding in the work of the Lord, it's to be fully engaged in the work of God. Abounding in God's work. If we were more involved in God's work and less involved in other things, it might be easier for us to be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Too often we get distracted by things that really don't matter. And we waste our time and we waste our resources. We waste our energy. We waste our brain power. The resources God has given us personally on these other endeavors. We need to be fully engaged, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because, as He said, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And lastly, we as the justified should be assured. We should be assured. We should be growing, we should be faithful, and we should be assured. Sin is the cause of death. We know that. The Bible tells us that. That sin is what causes death for us, but the justified person has been made righteous. Think about that. You've been made righteous. That's where eternal life comes from. A switch has taken place. So since the justified person has been made into God's righteousness, he cannot reap then the payment of sin, which is death. Not in his spirit. Oh, the body will still die. It still has to be sloughed off. But remember, we're going to bear the image of that last Adam. We're going to be given a new body. And then even that body is not going to die. Why? Because it's righteous. Just like our inner man is righteous. And once we're made righteous, we no longer reap the payment of sin, which is death. In fact, the Bible says, and we've already read this, that God will not impute sin to the person who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Romans 4:8? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. that when we're justified by faith in Jesus, sin is no longer imputed to us. And so we escape that penalty of death because Christ took death for us, which means our salvation then is eternally secure because we've been made righteous, and hence the term eternal life. It's not going anywhere. If you've been saved, you don't have to wonder, am I still saved? Yes, you can be assured you have been given the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and you have been given eternal life. All that's left is to grow and be faithful to Him with the life that He's given you. And so 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." God wants us to walk in certainty, knowing that we have eternal life, knowing that we are righteous as He is righteous, and living like it faithfully for Him. Amen.